Matthew chapter 4 is where you can flip in your Bible if you have one this morning. So as they're departing, you can go ahead and take out the Word of God. Matthew chapter 4, we'll begin reading in just a few moments in verse 18. And we'll read down through verse 22. Matthew 4, 18 through 22. While you're flipping there in your Bible, I told you a few weeks ago that we're beginning our sermon series entitled, Who's Your One? Who's Your One? And as we begin the sermon series entitled, Who's Your One? We will start to dive into five different messages over the next 5 weeks. And those five messages are going to deal with the specifics of God's call upon us as a Christian. What has He called us to be about? Certainly, on our Wednesday nights, over the past few months, we've talked about what Jesus demands of His followers. But what is it that God desires of a person who claims to be a Christian? What is the specific commissioning? What is the specific call? What's the specific task? And what does it really mean to be a Christian? As a matter of fact, the title of today's message is Disciple. And that's what we're going to really talk about much of today. But before I dive into the text, I want to ask you a couple questions. First question is this. And by the way, these are rhetorical, so don't shout them out, okay? If I were to ask you what a millennial is, you may have in your mind a specific thing. What a specific person may look like, what they may dress like, what they may act like. If I were to ask you what a carpenter was, you may have in your mind a specific thing of what they might look like, of what they might dress like, what they might act like, what they might do for a living. If I were to ask you what a doctor was, you might have a connotation of somebody in your mind with a white coat and a little stethoscope around their neck coming into a room where you're sitting on a cold table, right? If I were to ask you what a teacher might look like, you probably have a specific picture in your mind of what a teacher might look like. Or maybe a politician, what they might look like. You might have a specific picture in your mind about what that person looks like and characteristics of that person. Or a preacher, for that matter. You might have a specific characteristic in your mind of what that person might be like, look like, or act like. Or if I said car salesman, I know all of you have a picture in your mind of what you think of that person, of which I used to be one, by the way. But so don't throw stones. But we all have a picture of those specific things, don't we? Because those are things inside of our head, inside of our mind, that we've become accustomed to. They're people, and with their specifics about them that have drawn us into stereotypical understandings of who they are. Would you agree? The stereotypes of that person is usually the first thing that pops into our mind. Now I want to ask you to consider one more, the word Christian. Do you have a picture of what that would look like? Who that would look like? What they would be like? See, would you agree with me that words have meaning? And because of their meaning, they should be used in a specific way. Would you agree? But there are times when meanings of words do what? They hurt, but they also change. They change. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, within a specific day and age, you could say the word, and by the way, I don't mean this in a derogatory sense, but you could say the word faggot. In the King James Bible, the word is there. And what that word means is a bundle of twigs like a broom. Okay? It has no negative connotation. It's not mean. It's not hateful. But you could use that word, and everybody during that era would understand that to be a broom. And that's what you were talking about, okay? You can use the words, other words that have had meaning change over time. Ergo, sometimes the King James Bible uses the word fear. And when it's saying fear at certain points, it's not talking about literally being afraid, but it's talking about a sense of reverence, okay? Words have meanings that change over time. The word Christian is used to describe the followers of Jesus actually as a derogatory term in the Bible. It's only used about three or four times in all of Scripture. But in those three or four times that it's used not because the followers of Christ themselves are calling themselves Christians, but because other people are calling them Christians, like, you little Christ. Do you understand? It's to pick at them. It's to point at them. It's to prod at them. It is not a positive thing in the way in which it's used. Now, it became a positive thing because sometimes when somebody calls you something which you don't mind being called, which is little Christ, you take that as a mantra for yourself of how you're to live and how you're to conduct yourself. The problem is that when you use a word over a period of time and it has lost its meaning, we began to use that word in such a way to describe multitudes of people that have no connection to that word whatsoever. Let me give you a for instance. In America, when you learn geography in public school system, at least when I learned geography in the public school system in the seventh grade, which, I don't know, 1987 or 88, somewhere, 86, somewhere in that range, when I learned geography, what I learned was all Christians are the same. It's what my school teacher said. And I said, wait a minute, all Christians are the same? And she said, yes. She goes, all Christians believe the same stuff. And I said, no, we don't. Now, I wasn't even a believer, but I'm sitting in the class going, no, that's not true. Well, how did I know it's not true? Because my grandfather had been a Jehovah's Witness. And my other grandfather had been a Southern Baptist preacher. Okay? So my mom, her dad had been a Jehovah's Witness, and my dad's father had been a Southern Baptist pastor. And so at one point in life. And so would you say that those two would agree that they believe the same thing? No. As a matter of fact, both would say the other one is lost. Okay, now the Jehovah's Witness don't believe in hell, so they'd say that the Southern Baptist guy is going to be annihilated at the end of the world, and the Southern Baptist guy would say the Jehovah's Witness is going to hell. Okay, so they don't believe the same thing. They're two totally separate things. As a matter of fact, they both call themselves that big C word. As a matter of fact, if one of them knocks on your door on Saturday morning and you go and answer the door, they're going to come to you and they're going to say, hey, can we talk to you about the Bible? We're a group of other Christians. Okay? And they'll call themselves by that title. And by the way, there's another group that says the same thing. There's a group. There's a multitude of groups that say the same thing. There's actually a group in La Place, Louisiana. There are not a lot of these groups in America, but they're led by a group by a guy by the name of Moses David back in the day. And they're not Christian whatsoever, but they call themselves Christians. As a matter of fact, they call themselves Christian Missionaries, or the COG. Y'all ever heard of them? They may come up to you in Home Depot parking lot selling suckers. Anybody had anybody approach them in Home Depot parking lot selling suckers? Little lady in a dress and her daughter about 12 years old. Don't buy them, okay? Because you're funding actually a cult. The word Christian has lost its meaning over time because so many people from so many different groups claim that specific title. They claim that specific word. And because they claim that specific word, they utilize it in such a way as to make it lose all meaning whatsoever and make it watered down. Now, we're going to use the word disciple today, and I'm not saying that you should no longer call yourself a Christian by any means. Y'all know the little Facebook thing where you have to pick your religion. If you read mine says follower of Jesus. It doesn't say Christian. It doesn't say anything else. It says follower of Jesus, okay? And there's a reason for that, because of being taught in the seventh grade that everybody believed the same thing. Okay, so I want to segment myself to say I'm a follower of Jesus. I don't believe the same as all other groups who say that they are Christian. But the word disciple, why do we choose that specific word? Well, let's kind of give you an understanding of first century, okay? In first century, ancient Near Eastern, first century, so where Jesus walked in the Middle East, okay? In the first century time, that word disciple, Talmudi, in the Aramaic, it had a specific meaning to it, okay? It had a specific understanding. As a matter of fact, if you were a young Jewish boy, about 5 years old, at about 5 years old, you would begin to study an understanding of Scripture. Okay, so if you're a good Jewish family, your five-year-old son, you'd put him in a class. Now, in this area, in the Catholic Church, they call a catechism class or a CCD class. In the Methodist Church and Presbyterian Church, they call it a catechism class. And before modern 1950s, Baptists used to have the same thing, a catechism class, believe it or not. If you didn't know that, we did have catechism at one time as well. But what they did is they put them in a specific class. And at 10 years old, the class got advanced. So at 5 years old, it was basics. At 10 years old, it went into the Torah and oral traditions and a little bit of rabbinic study. By the time you were about 13 to 15, it increased just a little bit more, and you got a little bit further into rabbinic interpretation of what the Torah was. Torah is a Hebrew word for, anybody know? Law, okay? It's a Hebrew word for law. So you began to study the law and the interpretations of the rabbis, and so you became a little bit more advanced. Now, by the time you were 15, they started to weed out those who were better students, okay? So the best students would kind of hang around, and they would continue on. So by the time you were 18, they kind of knew whether or not you were going to be one of the good guys or not, if you were going to be faithful student, a good student, a follower of the rabbi. What did I just call him? A what of the rabbi? Follower, okay? By the way, if you want to define that term disciple, use that F word, follower. Okay? A disciple is a follower of the rabbi. Now, by the way, so if you're gonna follow the rabbi and you're gonna be faithful and a good student, that by the time you hit that 18 mark, the rabbi's gonna decide how much he thinks you're gonna be able to do this. So by the time you're 18 to 20, he's gonna decide whether or not you can really be a disciple. A disciple was only allowed to continue to follow his rabbi upon the request of the rabbi. And the rabbi only chose the best of the best to remain following him. Now, I want you to think about that as we go through our text today, okay? The rabbi only chose the best of the best. Let's stand and let's read God's word together. Matthew chapter number 4, verse 18. God's word says, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" Verse 20. "Immediately they left their nets and followed him." Verse 21. "And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them." Verse 22, "Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him." Can we pray? Father God, in this moment, in this day, would you place upon our heart the depth of what it means to be a disciple? God, the depth of what it means that you have called us to be your disciples. In this moment, Lord, we have desired to not hear me, because anything that comes from me is not worth anything, but what comes from you through the power of the Spirit is worth everything. And so in this moment, we pray that you might take and place your words upon my tongue. Anoint me that I speak boldly for you, for your glory, for our good. And God, that in this moment that you might challenge us. God, we don't want to continue going through the motions. We don't want to continue things as they are. We don't like status quo. Status quo means death. Because as we become stagnant, as we can become complacent and we become content, eventually we're content with everything. And we don't seek you anymore. We don't passionately pursue you anymore. And Father, it is your calling upon our lives that we be passionate about you, that we pursue you, that we glorify you, that we honor you, that we praise you. As a matter of fact, Lord, your word says you inhabit the praise of your people. And so this morning, I pray that the pursuit of our heart is to give you praise, not just in our presence here, but God, from the meditations and the actions of our heart and our mind and our words, and God, as we depart from this place in reality of action, that someone might see something we do and they might glorify you. For you are the one worthy of glory, just as your word promises, just as your word says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, and we give it to you today. For your name be praised among your people. And all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. So, five ideas I want to point out to you today. The first of which is this: Jesus doesn't choose the best. Now, by the way, let's just start there, and that's just part of my first idea, but Jesus doesn't choose the best. So what do you mean he doesn't choose the best? Well, Jesus himself doesn't choose the very best of all the people to be the one who he decides to call and follow him. He uses the available. What do you mean by that, he uses the available? He uses those who are present. Doesn't mean they're willing. Doesn't mean they're active. Doesn't mean they desire to be used. Doesn't mean any of those things. It means he uses the available, exactly what it says. It means he uses the ones who are present for his purpose, for his pursuit. You say, how do you mean that? Because certainly he would want us to be willing. Certainly he does want us to be willing. But I can't say he uses the willing, because if I say he uses the willing, I have to deny a guy by the name of Jonah in the Old Testament. He certainly used Jonah, did he not? When he used Jonah, Jonah wasn't willing. Jonah said, I'm not going the way God called me to go. I'm going to go over there to Tarshish. I went and he bought a ticket and he got on the bottom of the boat and he went to sleep, right? The waves stirred up, the storm stirred up, and the people in the boat did what to Jonah? They threw him in the water and Jonah was swallowed by a fish. As a matter of fact, Jonah didn't become faithful until after God saved him from the bottom of the water, swallowed him with a great fish. Some call it a whale, some call it a leviathan, some call it a great sea creature. I don't care what it was big and it was in the water. It swallowed him, it spit him out on the shore, and he became faithful after that, preached the message. He did it against his own wishes. Did he not? As a matter of fact, as soon as he preached the message, he went out and built himself a little place so he could watch God destroy the place, because he didn't want God to save the people. Okay? So when we think about this, he does not use those who are willing alone. He uses those who are available for his purpose and for his task. Who's available? Everybody's available who's his. And if we're not his, he can call us and make us available. Okay? You say, well, I got too much on my plate. That's okay. He can take that stuff out of your plate. I had a little boy. I was part of a youth group at one time that we were really spending some time with this kid. This kid had God all over him. We went to youth camp, and at youth camp, this kid was he was about 14 years old, and he loved Jesus so much that he wanted everybody he came into contact with to love Jesus. And we were at camp, and him and another little guy in our youth group got his little brother, and they pulled him aside in the closet. And they wouldn't even let him out of the closet until he listened to the gospel, because they wanted to make sure that he knew Jesus. And so they went in there and they shared their faith with the younger brother. The younger brother was like 12 and he was 14. When they came out of the closet, the younger brother prayed to receive Christ. He accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. We went back home and I went to share with the family what their son had did. Was so excited about him. Knew God's hand was on him. But his dad says, son, he don't have time for church. I was 21 at the time. As his youth pastor, he looked at me and said, son, he don't have time for church. He's going to play Major League Baseball. I said, he is. He said, yeah, he's going to play Major League Baseball. Don't you know, son, he travels year-round as a pitcher. He doesn't have time to come to church on Wednesday night. He don't have time to come to church every Sunday. He don't have time for all that stuff. He can do that when he's old and gray. And he wouldn't let his son come to church, but maybe once every now and then. And he made all these excuses. And I looked at that dad in that room, I said, do you realize the same God who gifted him can take away the gift he gave him? Not my boy. 6 months later, pitching, snapped arm, never threw another ball. The same God who gifts can take away. God uses the available, and he will make us available if we don't want to be sometimes. So I want you to understand that, okay? He doesn't just use the best. Now, why do I say he doesn't use the best? Well, the best would have been those guys who had already been chosen by the other rabbis, according to the world standards, right? Because they'd already weeded them out. They'd already taken the best students out. Because if you want somebody to emulate you, and to copy you and to fill your footsteps, you're going to choose the best of the best to do that, right? You're going to pour yourself into somebody who you think has the value to be poured into. That's the way we see things in the world. But God, the Son, chose those whom He desired to use regardless of their ability, knowing that He has the ability to give them the ability. Do you understand that? Okay, secondly, let's look at what He called. Look at verse number 18. It says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And by the way, I want you to think of this in our modern terms for just a second. Where in southeast Louisiana do people go fishing? Everywhere, okay? As a matter of fact, I mean, even when I sold cars when I was first here in seminary, my manager at the car dealership had six fishing boats he owned, okay? And he would send out crews every morning, and if we sold a lot of cars, he'd bring us oysters to the shop, and we got to eat oysters on Monday after a good Saturday. But regardless, another story for another day. But I want you to think about this. Everybody has a fishing boat, right? But I want you to imagine a good fishing village probably down at Venice, wouldn't you say? Down at Venice, there's a lot of guys that have shrimp boats and a lot of guys who have oyster beds and all that kind of stuff, and it's down there where you can't get there from here. Well, I want you to imagine Jesus went there. Okay? He didn't go to the church. By the way, in this area, there's several Bible colleges. There's four seminaries. He didn't go to the seminaries. He didn't go to the rabbis. He didn't go to the Sanhedrin. He didn't go to the Sadducees, the Pharisees. He didn't go to all those guys. He went down there to the fishing boats, and he got those guys that the rest of the world had kind of looked over, those guys that were about to go out on the boat, and he said to them, I want you to come and follow me. Now, I want you to think about that for just a second. He doesn't choose the best. He chooses the available. I want you to look at point number two. He chose us, not we Him. Notice these guys. Look at verse 18. Where is Peter? In the fishing boat. Where's Andrew, his brother? They're getting ready to cast the nets, right? They're fixing the cast nets. What does he say to them? Look at verse 19. In verse 19, he said this. He says, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. In essence, I want to take you from what you're doing right now as a fisherman. I'm going to cause you to follow after me and fish for men, meaning you're going to go and seek men to draw into the kingdom. Now, that's a task. That's a purpose that God had given them. He doesn't choose the best. He chooses the available, and He chose us, not we Him. There is not a reason that you and I can ever say that I chose God, He didn't choose me, because the entirety of Scripture shows the opposite of that. God chose us, and He's called us, and He's drawn us to that point. As a matter of fact, you can look at John 6:44. If you don't believe that, go look it up on your own time. But John 6:44 says, you didn't choose me. It says, no one comes to me unless a father chooses him. Exactly what it says. So I want you to understand, God chose us, and we didn't choose Him, and He has called us, and He's purposed us with a specific task. Now, what happens all too often in this life, and the reason that word Christian gets so watered down, is because God gives us a task, but life happens. Would you agree with that? God gives us something to be about, something to do, but life happens. He gives us a person to go and be in contact with, or a person that we're supposed to share with. Sometimes He calls men, and men will not leave what they're presently doing in order to go and serve Him, or in order to go and follow Him. They have this task that they have purposed in their heart. They have a plan, and they're going to be about their plan, not God's. But God chose not us. Thirdly, our primary calling of the Lord is to be with Him. Your primary calling, my primary calling for Jesus is for us to be with Him, united with Him. He says we're to abide in Him, and He's to abide in us. As a matter of fact, Jesus tells us in the book of John, He says, if you depart from me, you can do what? Nothing. But in Him, we can do all things, right? As a matter of fact, the scripture in Philippians 4:13 tells us that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The Greek of that says who empties Himself into us. I can do all things through Christ who empties Himself into us. In order for Him to empty Himself into us, He empties us first. But our primary calling is to be with Him, serving Him, and to be about His task. Now, I want you to think about that for just a second. What did a disciple do? Now, that's important. If we're going to talk about discipleship, what did they do? Well, they left everything else and they walked after the rabbi, the teacher. That's all that word means, by the way, rabbi. as teacher, they would walk after the one who was developing them, who was pouring into them, who was teaching them. And certainly that was the call of God upon the life of those specific men. In this case, Peter is out on a fishing boat. Jesus calls him. But the first 3 years, what do all the disciples do? They spend time with Jesus. For 3 years, Jesus pours into those men. For 3 years, he prepares them for ministry. Jesus isn't just going through the motions with these guys. Everything he says to them, everything he does with them, everything he does in them is for a specific purpose, a specific task, so that they can be used of him for what he's called them to do. Our primary calling is to be with him, to serve him, to walk with him, to know of his presence. In verse number 19, he says, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." But in verse number 20, we see what they did. The scripture says, immediately they left their nets and what? Followed him. Is that always easy? No. You know, there are multitudes of people that I went to seminary with, guys who studied things like law in college. I remember my very first year of seminary, there was a guy who sat right behind me in systematic theology who had finished a law degree. God called him. He had spent all those years getting a Juris Doctorate, and now he's studying for ministry. Okay? And he had pursued what he thought his direction would be for life, but God had other plans. You ever heard the old adage, you want to make God laugh, tell him your what? Your plans, right? You want to make God laugh, tell him your plans, because God can change them. The boy's arm thrown out, God can change them. God can make that guy not be able to pass the bar exam. Could he not? He can make him flop every single time he walks in that room. Now, I want you to understand something. God had a task for him, sent him to seminary, changed his immediate direction. For these guys, he pulled them out of the fishing industry, and he put them at his feet, and he ported him. They abided with him. They followed after him. So we've got the fact that Jesus doesn't choose the best. He uses the available. But secondly, he chose us, not we him. Thirdly, our primary calling is to be with him. And fourthly, to follow him, we have to leave all. The most difficult thing for everybody is to leave everything. As a matter of fact, I want you to think about this for just a second. For these guys and the guys in the next two verses, family business. In the family business, usually the business is handed from father to son, right? And so if you don't have the son taking the role, then the business is kind of either sold or it doesn't continue at that point. In this instance, they had to leave everything, which meant they left the father, they left the business, they left it all without plans. Jesus is walking down the road, and he walks up, and he says, "Follow me," and they follow. Okay? They don't get to say, "Hang on, I'll be back, babe." No, they follow where Jesus goes and everywhere Jesus goes. Okay? There was no chance to go back and no chance to say goodbye, no chance to go back and change things or make things right or prepare or make any other difference. What they did is they got up and they immediately followed. Now, I could have said, "Hey, man, come here in just a minute." You wouldn't get the picture. Okay? The picture is when God commands. You know, we look at the stories of guys like William Carey. William Carey's a preacher. He's in the United States. He's serving the Lord. And by the way, back in his day, everybody who came to America thought America was the greatest place. You got free land in America back then, right? And it was an exciting place, the new frontier. A man could become wealthy here. A man could have options he never had in the old world. But William Carey, pastoring, felt the call of God at a tent meeting, an arbor meeting, with his fellow pastors, immediately accepts the call to go to India, goes home and tells his wife, "We're leaving tomorrow to go to India." Now today we look at that and we go, "That's insane." The wife would just do what? She'd do what? What would she do? She'd say, "No, That's sign language no, I'm sorry. No. She would say no. She would say, I ain't going. She may say, we're getting a divorce. What his wife did is said, no. He said, all right, I'll see you later. I'm going. He went down to the ship, and the ship got delayed by a day. Went back. She had a second chance. He said, God gave you a second chance. We're going tomorrow now. Are you going to come? And she got her stuff, and she went with him. The reality is, when God calls, he calls us to leave everything, to leave it all. As a matter of fact, he says, if a man's going to call me, come after me, he's going to have to hate his mother, his father, his brother, sister, husband, wife. He's going to have to hate those things. And you say, what do you mean he's going to hate them? God calls us to hate people? No. But the look towards them is going to look like hate according to the love we have towards him, okay? So there's going to be such a difference in the two things that it'll look like you hate them because of the devotion you have to him. The point is, to follow, we have to leave everything. To follow him, we have to submit to everything and surrender everything. I want you to look at what happens in verse 21. It says, and going from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, in the boat with their father, Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and immediately they left the boat. They did not wait. They got off the boat. Can you imagine dad's throwing the net over the board, or throwing one net over the side, mending the other nets with them? Turns around, those guys are gone. And they don't come back. That's what God has called us to. That faithful obedience, that's a disciple. A disciple is one who doesn't question. A disciple is one who doesn't care. He's just going to submit and go after Jesus with total abandon. Because if we ourselves are clinging to everything else, we're going to love that thing more than God. Do you know what the Scripture says in Romans 3:23? I know you do. I quote it every Sunday. But just in case you don't, the Scripture says, for all have and fallen short of the glory of God. Do you know what that verse, I mean, let's just break it down for just a second. It starts with sin, and it says fallen short, okay? The word sin literally means to give glory to something other than God that is due God. Do you understand that? When we sin, we're saying something else is more valuable. When God says, come and follow me, when we're called to submit and surrender and give everything over and just lay it in his hands and walk after him, when that's the call of God upon our life, to do anything other than that is to sin. The disciple follows him in utter obedience, which brings us to the fifth point. Would you throw that up there, brother? He commands us to spiritually reproduce. The title of the sermon series is Who's Your One? He told these guys, I'm going to make you what? Fishers of men. I'm going to cause you to reproduce yourself and others. As a matter of fact, if you were to hold your place there, I want you to flip in your Bible to Matthew 28. And I want you to look at verses 18 through 20. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, you've got some of the last words of Jesus. And Jesus makes a very bold statement in Matthew 28, 18. He says the words, all authority, every bit of the rule of law, every bit of the position of power, the sovereignty of God, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. That's what Jesus says, okay? So Jesus says, I have the authority to say unto you, to command of you to do something specific. And if you look at verse number 19, verse number 19 says, go therefore and what? Make disciples. Now, by the way, the go therefore is the participle that starts it, but the verb in the sentence is make disciples. The action of the verse there is make disciples. God has called you, he's called me, he's called everybody who claims to be a Christian to make disciples without a shadow of a doubt. He's called us to spiritually reproduce. That is a command of God. He's called us to reproduce. You say, but wait a minute, what if I don't know how? Did he ask them if they knew how? No. Did he ask them if they knew what to say? No. Did he ask them anything other than to follow me And then after following him, he did what? He poured into them, and then he gave them this command. Now, by the way, I want you to grasp this, okay? I don't want you to miss it. He says, make disciples of what? All nations. So he called some of them to stay home and do it here. And he called some of them to go abroad. He called some of them to go into all the world, all nations. As a matter of fact, if you can put the joint verse with that, go to Acts chapter 1, verse 8 in your Bible, you'll see he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What we grasp with that is God has not called us just to make disciples, but he called us to do it with our word. Because sometimes people say, well, you know, I do that by the way I live. Okay? But Paul, the apostle who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, I tend to believe what he says, and Paul said these words. He says, man doesn't come to Christ by what he sees, but by what he what? Hears. He says, they can't believe in what they've not heard, and they can't hear unless somebody tells them. Do you know that 90%+ of all people come to Jesus not in a meeting like this? Did you know that? 90% of all people come to Jesus at work, at home, at school, at play. They come to Jesus not because a preacher like me came and told them about it, but because a believer was faithful to be obedient to the call of God and the command to spiritually reproduce and shared their own faith. I have two questions for you today. Do you have something worth sharing? Because if you have Jesus, you have something worth sharing. There's a reason the Bible says, taste and see that he is good, because he is good. There is not a drug that compares to my Jesus, okay? There's not a peace that compares to the one he gives. There's not a sustaining joy in anything but him. There's not a contentment in anything but him. He is gloriously good beyond measure. We have something good to share. So if we have something good to share, our second question to you is, who are you going to share it with? See, if you came in, you got a bulletin this morning, and in that bulletin, there's that little insert, and that little insert has "Who's Your One" written across the top. And what it's talking about in that text, of those two paragraphs, my synopsis is that we are called of God to be faithful, to decipher through the Spirit whom God is leading us to share our faith with, so that we might see them come to know the same Jesus we know. Can I tell you that you're in this place today because somebody else thought that was a valuable thing to do? Do you know that? You're in this place today. I'm in this place today. Listen, I'm in this place today because my illegal alien uncle from Mexico, who swam across the river, okay, who was a drug addict, who came to America, who did drugs all those years, just like I did, who God saved out of those drugs, who prayed for me and would continuously, every time I saw him, share his faith with me. And he would not let me come to a family gathering, a family meal, a family anything, without saying, please come to church, please come to church, please come to church. And I'm going to tell you, the first time I took my wife to church was to get him to shut up. I wanted him to stop and leave me alone, but thank God he was faithful unto the call of God upon his life to share and spiritually reproduce. Because of him, I'm here. Because God saved him, I'm here. And he saved me. And likewise, I can tell you, there are people in this world that God brings into your path and my path every single day for just that purpose, that you and I might share with them. Who's your one? Who's your one that God's putting in your path? I told you a couple weeks ago I was going to challenge you with this. This morning our musicians are going to come, and she's going to play and she's going to sing. But I want to ask you right now, I want to ask you this. Did God lay somebody upon your heart the moment we said that from the very beginning? I can tell you one name popped in my head instantaneously when I said, who's your one to you? one name instantaneously popped in my head because I know a specific person that I've been praying about. I know a specific person that's lost that I need to continue to share faith with. Somebody that God puts upon my heart on a regular basis. I bet you have somebody too. I bet God's given you somebody just like that, that you have a passionate pursuit for Jesus about. Can I tell you, if you don't know that person this morning, but you know Jesus, would you pray about it in our time of response? Would you ask God, God, would you make clear to me, who do I need to share my faith with? Who needs to hear my testimony? Who needs to hear about what you've done in my life, how you took me from death to life? Because guys, I want you to understand, before Jesus, you might have been breathing, but you were dead. And because somebody shared Jesus with you, you believed upon him, if you're a believer this morning, and you are saved and you have life because of that. What a glorious thing that God uses people just like you, just like me. We're not the best, but we're certainly available because we're in this room and we're breathing. When he wants us to be unavailable, he'll stop us from doing that. Breathing, that is. But as long as we're breathing, he's got a purpose and a task. And that's our obedience through faith to communicate him with everybody we come into contact with. As long as we're breathing. Would you stand this morning? I want you to, two things. Maybe come up here and pray for your one. That's what you feel led to do. Pray for him in your seat. Pray for God to reveal the one to you. If you don't know him as Lord and Savior, I want you to know something. Right now can be the change of your life. Right now can change you. I didn't preach a gospel message this morning to say, hey, this is what lostness is, this is what salvation is. But can I tell you something? The day I came to Jesus, I can't tell you everything the preacher said. Matter of fact, I don't know what passage he preached on. I don't know what he said. I don't know what he was talking about, other than when he got to the end of the service, I heard him say, if you don't have the knowledge of Jesus, if you don't have a relationship with Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can have it right now. Come down here and I'll share with you. I went down there and got upon my knees and I gave my life over to Christ, and that was the change of my life. Folks, I want you to know that is exactly what can happen for you this morning in this place. If you don't know him as Lord and Savior, you can come right now. But if you do, please, 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 take this command to spiritually reproduce. Take this understanding. You've got those Who's Your One bulletin inserts. There's a prayer guide there. There's a prayer guide in three places out in this area. Grab one of those on your way out. It's going to walk you through the next 30 days of the sermon series. It's going to help you to pray over your specific one. We're going to give you bookmarks next week that you can write your number, who your person is, and put it in your Bible so that every time you open your Bible, and I pray that's daily, that you see that name and you pray for that person. But I want you to be challenged, as I am, to lift that one before the throne of God, because he's the one that does the saving. He just uses us in obedience. Would you pray with me? Father God, in this moment, in this place, I pray for hearts to be challenged and pricked. God, your word is pure and powerful. God, I know on the day of Pentecost that we can look at the scripture and we can see Peter, the guy who denied you three times, boldly proclaiming you through the power of the Spirit, and we can see men who are hearing you for the first time because the Spirit's anointed his words and they're pierced to the heart and they say the words, what must we do? Would you prick us to that point this morning about the obedience to make disciples? God, don't let us be resolute to remain as we are, but let us be resolute to honor you, to glorify you, and better yet, to walk with you in your calling of our lives. For your glory, for our good, in Jesus' name.